If you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to the book of Ephesians and to chapter 3. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series these days that we have called Christocentricity, the Series. And the reason we get that name, why we take that name, is because everything that we teach, we desire it to be Christocentric and Christocentricity. But we are involved in sort of a formal treatment of this concept that we call Christocentricity. Christocentricity is Christ-centeredness, and if you've been with us as we've been in this series, you'll hear me say these terms at the beginning of almost every one of our teachings. Christ-awareness, Christ-consciousness, Christ-focus, Christ-orientation, Christocentricity. And we are looking at, in this series, 80 passages or verses by the time that we're done that speaks not just about the Lord Jesus Christ, because then we'd be dealing with, I don't know how many verses there are in the Scripture. I did hear the statistic recently, but every one of those verses would be the text. That's how many verses we would be covering if we were talking about all of the verses that dealt with Christ, because the Bible is entirely about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're looking at 80 selected. There are others. There are some that do this less blatantly than the ones that we've selected. But these are 80 that put forth the concept of the Lord Jesus Christ being the center, the hub, the everything, the all, who is in us all, that for the believer, the Lord Jesus Christ just ought to be radically our lives and our doctrine. And so we are involved in this series that we've called Christocentricity, the Series, as opposed to Christocentricity, what we always teach from as a standpoint. This is, though, a series just on this concept of the Lord Jesus Christ's supremacy, preeminence, and centrality as it is set forth in the Scripture. Now, to do that, you don't have to worry about, like, if this is your first time with us or even your second, if you've not been with us through that whole series, this is not the kind of thing like, oh man, I missed how many. We got to number 26 last time. And you can jump right in here because they're all saying the same thing. They're all putting forth the same concept. You can jump in at any time. But having gone through these first 26, we're making something that I'm calling the Christocentricity Chain Bible. If that's the Bible you always use, or if you got a new one just to do this, we're going from one place, and you'll have a reference. I'll tell you the reference. And it'll take you to the next one, and by the time we are done doing that, we will have been through all 80 of these. We're using, because some of us are learning Greek, we're using the Greek alphabet and a number system to do that. And so we are up to, last time we got up to lowercase, did all of the uppercase Greek alphabet, and you got into lowercase alpha and beta. And that was number 26. In your chain. I've had you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and we hit 3:8 last time. So lowercase beta, number 26, put beside that if you're doing the chain thing. You don't have to do the chain thing. You can say, that's a neat little invention that you did. You do those strange things every once in a while. You don't have to do that if you don't want to. You should listen to the doctrine, though, whether you're doing the chain or not. And 3:8 in your chain, next to 3:8 in your margin, mark down 4:20 and 21. You're going to go to Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21. So that is the first of the verses that we look at this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21. Let me just add something here. Do remember the offering for the need within our assembly this week. I just want to remind you of that. And when I'm done and I say, as I always do for those of you who attend here, when I say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is a different week. Don't get up and start moving around. We only have Campus Crusades worship team with us one time, and so this is a little different. They're going to close us in song again, all right? They're going to do a song for us at the end. All right, that's too much introduction. I take too long doing these introductions. Now, Ephesians 4, 20 and 21, 17 through 19, verses 17 through 19, Paul is telling them how believers ought to deport themselves, how believers ought to walk, the behavior of a believer. And he contrasts that with the more, not so much the behavior, but the state, the situation, the position of the unbelievers. They are having their understanding darkened in verse 18, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. In verse 19, their past feeling. In verse 17, they are walking in the futility of their mind. Again, in 19, they gave themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then our verses 20 and 21, "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus." Now, note, "you have not so learned Christ." What this shows us is that Christ is the subject that we learn. Just sort of matter-of-factly, just inevitably, naturally, Paul says, "But you've not so learned Christ." And he expects everyone who is hearing him to be on board and know what he means, to not say like I'm doing necessarily, to point out, to say, "Whoa, learned Christ. That means that Christ is the subject." He expects them to simply know that it is a matter-of-fact kind of thing, that it's not something they are familiar with in a negative sense. It is not something that's old hat to them. It's not something that they take for granted. But it is something that they know and understand. If you would read through the book of Acts and you would cite the time references that Paul spent in the cities that he preached the gospel in, he would go to a city, preach the gospel there, people would believe, he would gather those people who had believed, and a church would be begun. And then he would begin to teach that assembly, to instruct that group of believers, while he still proclaimed the gospel outside of the assembly. But the time markers that are given, at least in the book of Acts, and he did much beyond the book of Acts, as we can tell by the pastoral epistles. But in the book of Acts, he didn't spend as much time anywhere as he did in Ephesus. They had Paul for 3 years. And I submit to you, the Apostle Paul's teaching was radically Christocentric. You could not miss the point with Paul. You couldn't sit under Paul for that matter, any of the apostles, for any length of time without getting the point. This thing is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ from beginning to end, from start to finish, as we called Him the Alpha and the Omega today. This is all Christ. And so he can say this without a lot of explanation. You and I live in a time that Doug has disaffectionately called for us the compromise. You're born into a Christianity that is, for the greater part, shot. In the United States of America, particularly so. What you generally see, I'm not saying that every church is like this, I'm certainly not saying that every church but ours is like this, but so much of the time, what is presented to you that passes for Christianity is an aberration. It is something, it's a mutation. It's got certain things in it that you can find in the Scripture. You can say, oh, they prayed. People pray in the Bible. There was a message. Yeah, there was a message. There was a 20-minute emotional homily that doesn't deserve to be called a teaching. And anytime beyond that, there was just impatience, and there was not being able to stand it. And literally, that is the situation. That is the heart's positioning in so many believers' cases, and it was predicted that it would be so. Paul told Timothy that in the last days, people will not, literally, if you rendered this literally from the Greek, people will not put up with sound doctrine. So even if that 20 minutes isn't an emotional homily, even if it's sound, that's even worse. In our day, people can't stand it. But you could say, there's a teaching there, and the Bible talks about teaching in churches. It's like, there's enough there so that you can say, there are resemblances to this apostolic variety of what's really Christianity, but the bite is taken out of it. The punch, the power isn't there. Again, Paul talked about it in terms of they'll have a form, that is, there'll be an outward, some kind of structure that looks like godliness. You don't want to judge. You're not going to say, that's just a form. That's just an outward show. But denying the power thereof. We've already dealt with 1 Corinthians in this series that the power of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, basically, what Paul means when he tells Timothy, and Timothy would have understood this in a second without any explanation because of his equal-souled nature with Paul, status with Paul. What he's basically saying is they'll have the trappings of what passes for Christianity, but won't be Christocentric. So, we make a point of it. They would have assimilated this in a nanosecond. I mean, it would have just immediately, as soon as he said it, but you have not so learned Christ. Born into the Christian compromise, I'm making a point of it. You have not so, or thus, you have not in this way learned Christ. The subject that they learned, what their study was about when they came to church, was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who they gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once gathered, there was no disappointment. Like, oh, I gathered here under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I didn't really get the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they got the Lord Jesus Christ when Paul had taught him. So, what should be the Christian subject of study? It's Christology. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on in this 21st verse, we've read both of them, if indeed you have heard Him. So, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject, then what are you hearing? Alright, if you're a college student, or if you're not a college student, if you're homeschooled here, if you're still in high school, or if you're not and you remember when you were in school, you went to a class, let's say that class was, it doesn't matter, biology, all right? You went to a class called biology. I want to say this, okay? I was going to say this. When you went there, maybe your class lasted for an hour, you heard an hour of straight biology. That's what you heard for the whole hour that you were there. It ought to be that in a church, you come and the subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. So for a whole hour, you hear straight Lord Jesus Christ, unadulterated Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ doctrine. Now, why I put it like when you went to school, I want to say you went to biology class and you heard an hour of solid biology. But you know, when I had biology, when I was in high school, I didn't hear an hour of solid biology. I heard an hour of some stuff that was biology, and then some of the most ridiculous, nonsensical, absolutely irrational, illogical propaganda called evolution for a good period of that time. But let's say it was math. You kind of can't slam God in math class very easily. If you went to algebra, you got an hour's worth of algebra. You got a solid block of algebra because algebra was the subject. You don't expect to go to algebra class and hear about current events. You go to algebra class and you hear about algebra. Well, the church is much more than a classroom. It is like so far beyond that. But there is this classroom aspect to our coming together. This time in our service is the classroom phase of our Sunday morning Lord's Day worship service. You should expect to hear a solid hour. That you'll definitely hear that. You'll definitely hear a solid hour. I guarantee you that. But you ought to expect to hear, however long it lasts, you ought to expect to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject. He says, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him. There's like four different proofs for the concept of Christocentricity in these two verses. You've been taught by Him. This word by, I'm using a New King James Version as most of us are. When you see the word by there, this is literally the word in. It is the Greek word en. So you were taught in Him. This is the subject, classroom idea again. What is it that we're hearing? What is it that you're learning? You're being taught with the subject. Let's do it like this. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. He's the subject. Verse 21. If you have heard Him, when you go to Christ class, you expect to hear Christ and have been taught in Him. To extend this classroom analogy, if you are in Christ class and you're hearing Christ, which would make sense if you're in Christ class, then you're being taught, you are being instructed in Christ. That tells us that the whole of truly biblical, radically scripturally biblical teaching is about Christ. You've been taught in Him, and all of this makes sense because of the last clause, as the truth is in Jesus. Radically all truth now, in Jesus, housed in Christ, resident in Christ, in the Christosphere, that is, in the sphere of Christ. All truth. Let's define truth as genuine, absolute, spiritual reality. All genuine, absolute, spiritual reality is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's small gamma, number 27. Put in your, if you're doing the chain thing, put in your margin, Ephesians 5:32. For number 28, small delta. Paul has been talking about, from verse 22, really it begins with 18. 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Then in 19 through 21 is a description of, with a series, a string of participles in the Greek, what it's going to look like if you're filled with the Spirit. The last one of those things was submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The word submit there is just a carryover. It's not in the Greek text, I don't believe. If you're learning Greek, check me out. But submitting of 21 is carried over in a general sense, 21. Everyone should be submitting one to another. Now in a specific sense, wives are singled out to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. That brings him into husband and wife relationships in marriage. And he speaks from 22 to 31 about marriage. At least that's what you think he is speaking about. That is what most of Christianity thinks that Paul was speaking about. But Paul tells us what he was speaking about. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but present tense, I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. This marriage thing, it's a great mystery, he says, because if you can do something that should have been left with the Old Testament, you should have been done with this once the Lord Jesus Christ came, namely, reading the Scripture by means of letter. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, what is a letter? Letter is what you read, right? Letter is when I look at the Scripture, I am reading, and you are reading because we have learned. Reading is an amazing thing. This is another one of those things you're going to think, yeah, it's just amazing, Tim. But it's amazing. Do you realize the amount of information that you are processing in your mind, like just reading like that? You're putting configurations of letters, all of which have sounds that you have learned, and you are going like, this is a great mystery. The word mystery, you're looking at M that makes an M sound, and this Y that you should make a U sound, but it doesn't here, and because you've learned the word already, and it's used as a vowel, and you're thinking that's, I am aware of that. And then you do that with S and T and E and R and another Y, and the first time it's an it, and the second time the Y is an E, and you're processing all that information, you just read mystery, like it's nothing. Oh, that's amazing. And you're doing that word for word, and you're just reading it at the speed that you can talk. Yeah, that's just phenomenal to me, God's design of the brain to be able to do that. But when you do that, you're reading and processing letters. And those letters go into making up words. And those words go into making up sentences that convey ideas. And if you don't go beyond just what's written on the page, that's letter. Letter kills, Paul says. But the Spirit is life. That is, this book is alive whether you realize it or not. I mean, it's almost like if you watch real carefully, you can actually see a heartbeat, you know, to this book. I mean, it's alive. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. But when you go to it, depending on your disposition, you can get no life out of that at all. It can just be dead letter to you. And you may think, I totally understand that. You may have heard, if you're a believer, especially if you have thought about getting married and you're single, like thought about it, not thought about it, like who would ever want to do that? But I mean, if you've thought about it, like someday I want to be married, you probably studied this passage before. If you are married, you probably studied this passage like your life depended on it before. Whether you're married or you just are a marriage wannabe, you've probably looked at this. You probably just read Ephesians and probably thought, that's pretty straightforward. I kind of understand that. That's the attitude of dead letter. Yeah, I got that. You know, wives submit and husbands love your wives, and there's this picture of Christ in the church here. But Paul's saying, this is a great mystery. It's not like, I know that. Yeah, I studied that. Most believers understand that. No, this is a great mystery. But I'm speaking beyond what you should do as a husband and what you should do as a wife. You know, that's what the Bible calls milk. If you're getting out of this merely instructions for life in the realm called marriage, that's letter and it's milk. Paul's saying, you know, when I talk about this stuff, let me tell you what I'm really talking about. I am speaking, present tense, ongoing, habitual, process, action. We can put it like this, I am always speaking. I am always speaking about Christ. In this case, and the church, because it relates to marriage. So, if you're dealing with the subject of marriage, and you're going to deal with it scripturally, biblically, apostolically, you're going to have to see beyond just what to do, what to refrain from. You're going to have to see Christ. You're going to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ there. And letter kills, but the Spirit, and we've already covered this in our series too, the Holy Spirit, what He came to do, if you summarize the Holy Spirit's ministry the way the Lord Jesus Christ summarized the Holy Spirit's ministry, He came to open up the Lord Jesus Christ to you. He came to unfold the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Holy Spirit gives you Christocentric illumination, that's what the Scripture calls Spirit, rather than letter. Letter kills. Seeing the Lord Jesus Christ opened up to the Christian consciousness by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit interacting with you as you read the Scripture, so that He is saying, almost every time when you, every time when you come to the Scripture, this is the situation you're dealing with. The Holy Spirit is saying, you say, I don't know how you determine where you're reading. I know how I do. I don't know where you're reading today. I just turn just at random. Here's 2 Chronicles 1. Let's make it even better. Let's say you turn to 1 Chronicles 1. You've got 9 chapters of solid genealogy ahead of you. 9 chapters of begats. Uninterrupted except for like the prayer of Jabez, which became popular a number of years ago. That's the only thing you're gonna be reading, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so for 9 solid chapters. Now, if you go into that with letter, you're even aware of it that you're dead. And when you go, because you're saying, I'm going to do my Bible reading program here, and I've got to read this through, but all you're doing, you don't understand any of it. All it is names that are hard to pronounce. It's like if you turn to 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, that the Holy Spirit is waiting for you inside both the book and your heart, saying, oh, I have something to show you. in 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles 4. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, how am I going to get the Lord Jesus Christ out of this genealogy? The deeper that we grow in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more easily that happens, because the more mature we are in this dynamic, in this transaction of the Holy Spirit showing us the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is there. When I say the whole of the Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't say, except for 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. You know, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Spirit reading is not when you get some impression. I'm not talking about an impressionistic thing. I'm not talking about some overwhelming feeling. I'm not talking about emotion. I'm talking about seeing Christ. That's what the Scripture is referring to as Spirit. Now, when you study Ephesians 5, yeah, you get letter from it. You get what's on the surface. You understand that. And without that understanding, you don't see Spirit. So letter is necessary. But if we could latch hold of this, if we could lay hold of this idea, Paul is saying, I always talk about one subject. Christ and the church. All right? From Ephesians 5:32. Put in your margin or underneath, wherever you have room, if you're doing the chain thing, Ephesians 6:14-17. And that will be cursive, smaller case, epsilon, or number 29. Ephesians 6:14-17. Stand therefore. And this is the classic, you know, Christian warfare passage. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right, there's the panoply. There is the plethora of Christian armor, Christian weaponry. There you have it. I submit to you that every one of these pieces of Christian armor is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in one facet of who He is, as opposed to another. Let me show you why I say that. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. This is the belt. All right, having, when you gird something, you tie it. It's like you've kept stuff together. My pants stay up because of this belt. All right, the belt of truth. What is truth? Pilate asked the question, what is truth? As if nobody can know. The truth is standing right before him. John 14:6. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth. And we just came from a passage that said that the truth is in Jesus. So my belt that holds it all together is the Lord Jesus Christ as truth. Next, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, imputed or imparted, I might ask the question. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus Christ has been made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness. So the breastplate is the Lord Jesus Christ as righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What is the gospel? The gospel is entirely, totally, wholly, solely about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's what we call an objective genitive. That is, it's a genitive of Christ. A genitive case in the Greek that identifies that gospel as being Christ. So the feet shod, the footwear for Christian warfare is the Lord Jesus Christ as gospel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ comprehended in such things are the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. Having your feet shod with the preparation that is being ready with this, the person of the gospel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ as the gospel. Above all, taking, verse 16, the shield of faith. Now, I don't know why they do this. This irks me to no end. Even good translations do this with a flippancy that just bothers me. The word the definite article, we could just dispense with that, just take that out, even though it's there in the Greek. It reads better. It's more readable. And at the same time, they throw it in at places where it isn't there, where you ought to render a something rather than the something, or leave it qualitative. That is, let me explain what I mean by that. In John 4:24, God is, and then there's this word pneuma, that we translate spirit. You shouldn't say God is the spirit, because God, all that there is of God, is not only the Holy Spirit. So it's doctrinally really bad to insert a the there, and nobody does that, as far as I know. But we can say God is a spirit because He is one of all of those beings that can be called spirit. Granted, He's in a category of Himself. He created all the other spirits. He is the spirit that is deity. He is in Romans 1:4 the spirit of holiness. But it also makes sense to say God is spirit. So we can translate accurately either God is a spirit or God is spirit. The one has the qualifier A in front of it, and it's a bona fide translation. The other is what I call qualitative. That is, it's talking about God is this kind of existence. God is spirit. In this case, the word faith, this really changes the meaning of what you see here. This is not an anarthrous noun. This is an articular noun. That is, the word faith, pistis, belief, is articular. It's got the article in front of it. Those of you learning Greek, you have a majority text, or some of you have a Textus Receptus in front of you. Check me out. Is there any word the? Ron, Paula V., Brandon, check me out. Is there the word the in front of that word that is translated faith? It's not there. I mean, the word is there. The word the is there. It's not here in your English. I'm sorry. We ought to translate then, above all, taking up the shield of the faith. Now that radically changes the meaning of that verse. Actually, it radically restores the meaning to what it really is. You're used to seeing the shield above everything else. Most important is faith. That I believe really hard. will stop all of the darts, the fiery darts of the enemy. No, it won't. What if you believe with all of your heart, you believe, and you believe something that looks like it's Bible because you half thought it through. You believe something that's been handed to you because of pop Christian culture. Because of the compromise. You believe something. Not only does that not quench the fiery darts of the devil, it gives him an opportunity to say when it doesn't happen, that thing that you believed so much, because you believed it to be biblical and it wasn't, it gives him the opportunity to say now, this book isn't true. And if you think that's exaggeration, I was talking with Paul about a case like this just a week ago, Sunday a week ago. If you think that's just theoretical, you think that's just hypothetical, I know people who have believed things that they thought were biblical, but it was not academically verifiable with the Scripture. It was not through cross-reference, Greek, Hebrew, through eisegogics, whatever, through the means of bona fide, serious Scripture study. It was not the way they should have taken it. But they hinged certain life decisions upon those misunderstandings, and then when God didn't follow through with what they believed that He would do, because He's not obligated to, do you realize this? He's not obligated to meet your faith if your faith is not scriptural. I tell you, this book is everything as relates to how do I go about life. How am I supposed to live? I'm supposed to live an absolutely scriptural existence. I'm to live by every word of God. Deuteronomy 8:3, Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4. That's the way I'm to live. Every single word should find some point of application in my life. So in contrast to this shield, by the way, it's a thuros. It's a shield. You ever see those, you all seen like depictions of ancient warfare, and you see the Greeks that go out with those little shields and swords, you know, doing this all the time. Don't picture that sword. This is the word that is akin to the word door. You have to picture the Roman phalanx where, have you ever seen this before? Where like you have a whole row and then a whole row behind them and a whole row behind them and a huge square of men. And all of those men have a shield that is as tall as they are. They're walking it looks like they're carrying a door. And so you could fire at that Roman army, and if you're firing straight on, you're doing nothing. Because they're all just bouncing off of this phalanx of this line of doors. And the soldiers are all behind them. This quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one. When they would shoot up, so that the arrows would come down. There would be certain soldiers in the Roman army whose job was just to watch for when that happened. And when that happened, he'd tell the door, everybody raise the door up like that. Now they had a roof over them, and these arrows just on top, it's like on a roof. So the picture is, all the fiery darts of the enemy, that is arrows, literally projectiles, are set on fire, but none of them get through the door of, and this is the key, the door of articular, arthrous, with an article, the door of the faith. Now, the faith, now it's not the door of believing. It's the door of the body of doctrine that has been delivered to believers
to hold to. Basically, here's the whole faith. You say, what's the difference between the truth and the faith? This is the truth. The faith is, if you look at its usage, it is particularly New Testament truth. So I've got the whole realm of doctrine holding me together. But particularly in the time that I live in, I have extremely pertinent, relevant, dispensational, economical truth of the New Testament, and that's where I live. That's what distinguishes all the fiery darts of the evil one. I could give you an example, but I will refrain because of kindness. I know you don't understand what that means, even if you think you do. So the shield of the faith, that is, New Testament doctrine. Now, in 1 Timothy 3:9, compared with 3:16, deacons, qualifications are being given. They should hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A few verses away, 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery. Okay, that's the mystery of the faith. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Any question that mystery is the faith? 3:9, the mystery of the faith, objective genitive, the mystery that is the faith. But if there was any question, then 4:1, the very next verse says, but the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, many will depart, or some will depart from the faith. So mystery in 3:16 and the faith in 4:1 in 1 Timothy are in apposition. That is, one defines the other. What was the mystery of the faith? God who was manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit, which is resurrection, seen of angels. He is the object, he is the subject of angelic study. Believed on in the world, he is the focus of our faith. Preached among the nations, he is the gospel according to the revelation of the mystery in Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. And received up in glory, he is the ascended, ever glorious, ever blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery, the faith, is all about the Christ. He is the faith. Therefore, the shield of the faith is the Lord Jesus Christ in His peculiarly New Testament presentation as the faith. This will be the last passage we look at today, but I do want to finish this out quickly. And take the helmet of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is our salvation. Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John, spoke about the one that John, whose way his son would prepare, as salvation, who is rising up upon us. The Lord Jesus Christ then is, the helmet of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ as salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword, this is the Makaira. The Makaira that belongs to the Holy Spirit, which is the Word, this isn't Logos, this is Phrema in Greek. That is individual, specific words that the Holy Spirit has inspired. So the truth, that's the Logos, that's the belt. Particular New Testament expression of it, that's the faith. And now we have specific, relevant, pertinent utterances to your situation, Phrema, that the Holy Spirit recalls in His recall ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ said that He would do. He said, when He comes, He will remind you of everything that I have said to you. That remembrance ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as He recalls the Word of God to us. And so every specific
in the greater logos, every individual, every particular word is a word about the Lord Jesus Christ. The sword here isn't the Holy Spirit Himself, because He's not the Rhema of God. Rather, it's the sword that belongs to the Holy Spirit. It's the sword that the Spirit wields. It's the sword that the Spirit uses, which is particular, specific expressions of the Lord Jesus Christ in time. I should tell you this. I will just do this one more, all right? And it won't take long. From small epsilon 29, go to Romans 13, 14. Romans 13, 14. We'll close with this. Romans 13, 14. Let's look at 13 and 14 for context's sake. This is Zeta. Number 30. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to lust. We don't have enough time to deal with this the way I want to deal with it. I just want to show you this. How do I get dressed spiritually? What do I get dressed with? I take this jacket and I'm putting it on. I'm covering myself with this jacket. It's like you're going to see so much of what my body is, arms, back, neck, you know, the waist, everything, is now, all you're seeing is jacket. That's all you see now. And it doesn't style, doesn't say, you know, clothe your upper half, clothe your torso. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the clothing at the time. You wouldn't even have this kind of triangle thing where you can see another color shirt and a tie. You would see more like Pallavi or more like Hannah, who's with us, a garment that is from top to the floor. You're clothed with, we could say it two ways, can't we? We can say, clothe yourself with the jacket and the shirt and a tie and a belt and a pair of pants and socks and shoes. That's Ephesians 6. Or we could say it the short way. We could say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if every one of these pieces is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not to get anything from you, I'm not to see anything of you when you approach me except the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, the clothing of the believer enveloped with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, remember my announcement now. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.